he had this distinct throat clearing cough when he was trying to get my attention. And you could hear it from clear across the building. It didn't matter how huge the auditorium was. A very distinct cough. But of course, the worst for me was, as soon as church was over, go get in the car. Oh, life was over as I knew it. You know, I knew what was happening as soon as I get home. And of course, mom and dad would sit around and talk for, you know, a while. And oh man, those are some agonizing 10, 15 minutes waiting in that car. And then the drive home. Oh Lord, help me. So yeah, those are my two. No, no. I didn't ever really tell this to my mom until I think it was last year. Yeah, I was trying to remember. It was either at their one of their anniversary parties that we threw, or I think it was their 60th birthday. Both my mom and dad turned 60 last year, I believe it was, and so we had had this big family get together for them and stuff, and so I kind of did a funny Q&A type thing, you know. Dad may or may not have done this as a kid. What do you guys think? You know, and I'd tell some story he would always share with me. Well, the thing with my mom was something I shared that I had never told her about before. And if this thing is recorded and goes out on the internet, she'll probably get me. But whenever she would fuss at me and would be chewing me out about something, she always had this string of spit between her top and bottom teeth. I don't know why. But it was terrifying. You know, you think like a monster. So I mentioned that at their little party, and she's like, "What? That happened?" I'm like, "Yeah." So yeah, it was always terrifying, though. You know, it just kind of added to the. So no, mom wasn't much of an advocate. I think so. That's what I'm saying. If this thing goes on the internet, we're gonna have to cut that section out or something. Because she'll kill me if that gets posted. Anyhow, so my font is really weird tonight. That's not what it looked like on my computer. But we're not going to be talking about the whole instrumental debate. Don't go that with instruments. But we are going to be talking about ourselves as an instrument of God. All right, that's the idea here tonight. When we think of an instrument, we think of a tool. Okay, think of it as a tool, something that God uses to carry out his work, whatever it may be. You know, doctors have instruments that they use. Engineers, workers of the road, whatever the case may be. We all have our instruments that we use to carry out our job. Even Mike, as a minister, that book he hauls around up there with him, that's his instrument. Okay, so you get what I'm saying. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And our base passage is going to come out of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Would somebody like to read for us?
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you can obey its lust. And do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
All right, so here we see, let's see, flipping through here too fast. So we see God referring to how, you know, there's two types of instruments that we can be used as here, instruments of unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness. And so this is the base verse of our study tonight. This is what we're talking about. And we're going to be going through a lot of different passages looking at these different types of instruments, even the instruments of unrighteousness. So we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages to discuss this because I think it's an important topic. I know it is for me. So often it's very easy to get bogged down and just get into the rut of Christianity, as it were. Y'all ever experienced that? You know what I'm talking about? Where you just kind of get into the rut and all of a sudden things that you ought to be doing are falling to the wayside. And so that's kind of the idea of where I want to go with this study tonight. And again, you know, last week we talked about this idea of being a sacred possession of God's. And we talked about how sacred means holy and set apart, sanctified. You know, something that's set aside for a very particular and very special use. And we looked at several different passages
that talked about that idea of something that is sanctified, something that is holy, something that is sacred, and how that relates to God and how that relates to us. You know, if we go back and look in the Old Testament again, we have the temple there and all the different things of the temple, the various items of the temple or the tabernacle, take your pick, the clothing that the priest had to wear. You know, God specified that these things are very specific. They're very holy. They're very sacred items and things. And so we then related that to we as Christians today. You know, all of that stuff was, it was a very physical experience, okay? You know, you walked into the temple and your senses were inundated with stuff. There were the smells and the sounds and the sights, you know, the gold-plated walls and gold-plated this and that, and the smells of things burning, the smell of incense. You know, attack isn't the word I want to say, but, you know, attack on the senses, as it were. But today, it's very different. It's very spiritual in nature. Okay, very spiritual, because we as the temple and the Holy Spirit living with us, and well, what does that mean? Okay, so that's what we talked about last week, and so this week we're going to be talking about as sacred possessions of the Lord, we need to be instruments of righteousness and sacred instruments that God can use in His work in this world. And so that's where we're going with this tonight. So the first thing it talks about is to not be instruments of unrighteousness. You know, how might we describe one who's using their bodies as an instrument of unrighteousness? There's a lot of different ways, obviously. Go ahead, Ms. Wanda. Evil desires, okay. I'm sorry?
Fornication.
Okay. What else? Being unkind, yeah. Very good. Very, very good. Any others? You know, I think this is the passage that probably comes to a lot of our minds. One of the first things that just jumps out there when we start, you know, thinking of unrighteous living, at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified." There we see that word sanctified again, that idea of being set apart and sacred, made sacred. "But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." I like that idea of justified. I've heard people say it means justify, had never done it. And I think that's an appropriate way to give the idea of what that means, of justified. And, you know, it's interesting to see this list. And for Paul to say, you know, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were clean. You were made holy. You know, instruments of unrighteousness are now being made to instruments of righteousness. These once unholy instruments are now made sacred instruments. And so it's interesting seeing that transition there and Paul relating that together. And the simple truth is that's the power of the cross. You know, that's what the cross can do. And that's what the cross has done. And it's a wonderful thing. And so often I hate the scene of the cross. You know, I hate the idea of that my Lord and Savior had to do that in order to reconcile me and to make me right with God. But at the same time, I'm so grateful that He did. You know, it's really a oxymoron type of thing. You know, I hate it, but I love it. But that's the power of the cross. And that's what we see the cross doing, taking things that were once very unholy and making them holy and sacred and sanctified. All right, so about instruments of righteousness. And note I put up here on this as the title of this slide is a living instrument of righteousness. Because, you know, Paul specified there in that Romans passage that, you know, we need to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Do you ever get the feeling that so many of our number just sometimes seem dead? Do you yourself ever feel dead? I know I have, spiritually speaking. All right? I have. I just feel like I'm just not there. You know, I'm just not doing, maybe I'm not living right, or perhaps I'm living okay, but I'm just, something's missing. You ever had that feeling? You know? And I look around our churches today, here and other churches that I've been involved with, and I see brethren that just seem dead. And it's like, you know, what's going on here? You know, you've been made alive again. You've been brought back to life. What's going on? And so, you know, Paul's talking about this. Present yourselves as to God as those who are alive from the dead. You know, we see people here in our church that they just don't, they seem so dead. And we see a lot of lack of involvement and stuff. But yet when it comes to work and the ball games and their other things like that, they ain't going to be missing that too much. And they're going to be on top of that. And admittedly, I've been there. Okay? This is not a situation of Kirk's up here tooting his own horn. All right? I've been right there with them all. And so, you know, I think there's an importance in understanding the value of being brought back to life. Yeah, it's a funny story. You think of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus was obviously a friend of Jesus's, and the fact that he was a close friend of the Lord's leads me to believe that Lazarus was obviously a righteous man. You know, I wouldn't really see Jesus having such a loving relationship with someone who was just an unbeliever like that. And so I've always wondered, you know, was Lazarus really happy to be brought back to life? You know, I don't look forward to dying, folks. I just don't, you know, and I don't think any of us do. But we do look forward to what's on the other side of death, do we not? And so to have gone through death and made it back over there on the other side and then to be brought back across, made to have to go back through it again, I don't know. I sometimes wonder if I would have been Lazarus, if I would have been like, Lord, why'd you do that? Can you just send me back? You know, it's really an interesting thought. But in many respects, that's the way we are as Christians. We were dead. Except, unlike Lazarus, you know, we were dead, and dead as Fred, as they say. I mean, there was no life on that other side. We were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. But we were brought back to life, given life anew. You know, so many people today who have medical issues, for example, you know, maybe they're in just a really bad spot, medically speaking, okay, some cancer or something that's just threatening their life and pushing them close to that brink, but then somehow or another they're cured and they come back. Have you ever known people like that or heard stories like that and how it changed their life afterwards? That's the way it should be for us as Christians. But so there's so many that I see who just don't seem to get it. You know, they don't seem to understand the value of, I've been given life again. I was dead, but I was made alive, and not just for a short period of time to die again like Lazarus, but to live forever. You know, and so when I see Paul writing this, that look, guys, you need to present yourselves to God as one who's been made alive from the dead, brought back to life. And so, you know, I found it powerful that Paul threw that in there and worthy of our discussion and worthy of our consideration. Because if we understand that, I truly think we'll see a change in our life and the way we behave and the excitement and the zeal that we have surrounding that. Also in that Romans passage, we see, you know, that Paul says to present yourselves alive to God as your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so, you know, we went back and looked at that idea of instruments of unrighteousness, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 6 there and see how people can use their bodies in ungodly ways. And then, so we look at this, and Paul says that we're to use our bodies, our members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. But note that our bodies are to be used in the service to God and not ourselves. Again, you know, Paul could have just left it as, you know, present your members as instruments of righteousness. But that to God kind of adds a little something extra, doesn't it? And that's what I see, if I'm just going to be honest, that's what I see in my own life sometimes. That's what I see in the lives of others sometimes. They may be living a righteous life, but they're just keeping it there. You know, there seems to be a lack of a mindset of, God, I am yours. Use me. Put me to work. Put me in your toolbox. Put me in your tool belt, or take me out of the toolbox maybe. Put me in your hand and put me to work. Okay, and that's what I see Paul getting at here, is to present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Offer yourself to him, say, put me in your hand, put me to work. But I see so many of my brethren who just are content to stay in the toolbox, as it were. Does that make sense? I see them sitting on the pews here on Sundays, but that's about it. And that bothers me. But again, I've been there. I understand it. But I know that it was in those moments of my life when I was in that situation where my heart just wasn't right. My heart wasn't there. My mind wasn't there. And so, you know, that's when I had to put myself available, put myself into God's hand and say, use me. Okay? You know, God may pull us out the toolbox. He may not. Sometimes it takes us going. Like Jesus told his disciples there, you know, go into the world. You got to go. You got to get out. You got to, you know, you've got to do something. Put yourselves to work. And so that's what Paul is getting at here, I believe. You know, this passage in Luke 18, verses 11 through 12, that's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who are praying in public. You know, and the Pharisees over there, well, you know, Mike talked about him some last week. You know, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, and I'm not like other men. And, you know, Mike pointed out how this guy was assuming that everybody else was these evil individuals, and he alone was just superior to them all. That's the kind of guy I see that, well, he may be presenting his body as instrument of righteousness, but he's just leaving it at that. You know, where the tax collector, on the other hand, he's over there unwilling to lift his eyes up, and, you know, a total different attitude. Forgive me, the sinner. The Pharisee here?
Yeah.
I say to himself. And he was obviously very self-centered, and I do this, and I do that, and I do this. God, I'm your man. You know, you matter of fact, I won't even be one of your tools. I'll just be the one to tell the other tools what to do. I'll just sit over here. You know, that's kind of what we see him acting as, isn't it? And so, yeah, you know, he was not a God-centric instrument of righteousness. He was a self-centered instrument of righteousness, and we certainly don't need to be that way. And I think that's what Paul's trying to drive home here. You know, he just didn't leave it as being an instrument of righteousness. It's being an instrument of righteousness to God. Put yourself to work. All right, so how can we use our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God? You know, does it simply mean coming to church every Sunday, coming to church every Wednesday? You know, the typical list, right? Don't cuss, drink, smoke, fornicate. But we have our little list, checklist of stuff that you know, we kind of say that, well, I'm a righteous man. You know, I'm at church every Sunday, I'm at church every Wednesday, and I don't do this, this, and this. Kind of sounds a lot like that Pharisee guy, doesn't it? Now, is there anything wrong with that? You know, that's not anything bad, right? There's nothing wrong with that. You know, such behavior, it may be representative of how a Christian would live. You know, a Christian's going to be worshiping God. A Christian's going to be together with his church family. A Christian's going to be living that Christian lifestyle, you know. So that's not any kind of exhaustive list here. But so often I feel like we treat that little list there as what completely defines an instrument of righteousness to God. And as long as we're just meeting those few criteria, we are good. But is that really what it's all about? Is that what the Christian life is all about? Is that what that instrument of righteousness to God is really all about? I don't think so.
It sounds more like
the law. Yeah, it does sound very much like the law, doesn't it? You know, we come up with our little checklist of things of check, check, check. I'm good. Done. I'm checking out now. Yeah, I put in my time. I have met the criteria, so I'm good.
at least till next Sunday or next Wednesday or whenever the case may be. All right, what about James chapter 1, 19 through 25? You know, these next several mini slides are going to be all about various ways that the Bible talks about righteous living. And this certainly isn't going to be an exhaustive list. Otherwise, we would be here for a really, really, really long time. There's some passages I wanted to pull out and some ones that I felt, you know, are more pressing on me personally and my life, and ones that really kind of punch me in the gut and say, Kirk, you know, you might want to consider this. So these are just some things I have that apply to me, that have an effect on me, okay? And so maybe some weaknesses I see in my own life. And so I wanted to bring them out here, and let's discuss them and look at them. What about James chapter 1, 19 through 25? Somebody like to read? All right, so let's look at some of these. You know, slow to anger, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. You know, that kind of goes back to my little made-up list a bit ago, right, of, you know, go to church every Sunday, Wednesday, and don't do this, and this. You know, I'm faithful to my wife. I'm not a drunkard, and da-da-da-da-da. You know, I'm good. You know, that little list that we kind of tend to revolve ourselves around. I think that's what James is getting at here. You know, put aside that stuff, all that filthiness and that wickedness. So, you know, sometimes we seem to have that part down pretty good. Susan?
I think too often
we
think being an instrument of righteousness deals with what we do not do.
Sure.
What it deals with is what we do.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, being a tool means that you're being used to do something, right? You know, I got my toolbox at home, but what good is those tools if I don't put them to use to do things? You know, otherwise they just sit in the toolbox and waste away or rust away, right? Yeah, they're meant to do something. And we see James getting at that here. You know, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. So often I feel like we got, and our churches are filled with far more hearers than they are doers. And that's been my experience at many congregations that I've been at over the years. There always seems to be like a core group of people, you know, who tend to do the majority of the work in the body. And so, you know, we got a lot of a few doers and a lot of hearers. And I'd like to see that change, brethren. You know, I'd like to see that change within the body of Christ. I think we'd see a change in the world if we all adopted that mindset and adopted that drive to be a doer and not merely a hearer that just shows up on Sundays and see you next week, you know. And so James is talking about that there. And he also talks about, you know, living by that perfect law, that law of liberty, and abides by it. And, you know, I've said this in here a lot, that we got to be careful we don't go down that path of legalism. And because that leads to a law-based religion, which the New Testament is adamantly against. Paul was very much against that. It's like, get rid of that law. All right, we now live by the Spirit. But to me, that's what that's saying right there, that law of liberty. You know, someone who's free, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with that freedom? You know, you're free to do for the Lord whatever you want. Go make it happen. And I've said in here before that to me, this idea of living by the Spirit and living by this law of liberty is far more challenging than living by a legal religious system such as the law of Moses. You know, that's kind of easy, right? That gives you the checkbox approach to religion of check, 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 I'm good. See you next time.
But this idea of living by the Spirit and this law of liberty, wow. To me, that's far more demanding. You know, it's that example. You know, I see somebody stranded on the side of the road. Well, let me see. Let me reference my legal law book here. Just see nothing in here that says I got to help them. Okay, I'm still a righteous man. Or maybe there's a law that says help somebody at least once a year. I've already done it. Keep driving. The law of liberty says, man, you pull over and help anyways. You know, and that's the difference. It just, to me, it throws the door open so wide. And it's far more demanding, far more challenging. It's a complete way of life. It's a lifestyle change. And to where everything you do, I mean literally everything, every decision you make is filtered through that. Filtered through that idea of living by the Spirit. And what would God have me do? How would God have me do this? How would God... Would God want me to stop and help? Would God want me to... Yeah, yeah.
You know, the rich young ruler came to that cross.
Yes, absolutely he did.
And, you know, he was trying to impress Jesus with following the law.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus offered him the law of liberty. And he found it very challenging.
Yeah. Yeah, that, you know, I love that story. I love the fact that, you know, Jesus, this guy came to him and Jesus said, well, you know, how do you read it? And he says, well, this. And he says, well, all these things I've done since my youth up. And it says that Jesus loved this guy and felt compassion for him. So clearly this guy was just an upstanding brother. Okay, I mean, this guy had it going on. He was living right. He was a man that pleased the Lord. But Jesus told him, yeah, well, it's one thing you lack. And boy, he couldn't handle it, could he? I mean, that guy was tore up about that. And so, you know, it is, in my opinion, this way of life by the Spirit is far more challenging. It's far more demanding, rather, is I guess the word I'm looking for. Far more demanding than just having a list of do's and don'ts. You know, it requires a lot more of us. It demands that we be a doer all the time, regardless of where we are and regardless of what we're doing. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Maybe God needs us as a trash can sometimes, don't he? You know, and we got to make ourselves available. That's a great example. Mike's laughing at you, Sue. Mike, don't be laughing at her. Oh, she wasn't calling you a trash can, Mike. No, yeah, but that's a great point. You know, sometimes the Lord requires us to do work that we just flat out don't want to do, do we? But nonetheless, if we're going to make ourselves the instruments of righteousness and an instrument of the Lord, well, that's what it takes. That's what it takes. About James 1, 26 through 27, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's some pretty powerful language there, isn't it? You know, the one who does not bridle his tongue, that man's religion is worthless. Now, understand here what's being said. Understand that what is being said is that this man has religion. We're talking about a Christian here. We're not talking about an unbeliever. We're talking about a follower of the Lord who simply cannot keep his tongue under control. God says that man's religion is flat out worthless. That's a harsh word from the Lord, isn't it?
It said the same thing back in verse 19. Slow to speak, slow to anger.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's
hard, slow it down.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, hey, you know, some of us have a struggle with it, some of us don't, you know, but the thing I'm seeing that here is you know, I don't think that God is just saying here that, well, just that one who can't bridle his tongue, he has the worthless religion. This can be applied clear across the board. You know, the one who has any of these problems, you go down the laundry list. That man's religion is worthless. And we'll see that more here in just a little bit as we get to another passage that we're going to look at soon. Go ahead.
It is, and that's a great point. You know, I think I've told you guys in here before, I used to be flat out against myself publicly speaking. As a young kid, and like in my sixth grade, you know, starting around that fifth, sixth grade time frame, and even all the way up through high school, and even into college, I was absolutely terrified of public speaking. starting off in the Lads to Leaders program, well, it started off way before that, I guess, back when I was probably 5-6 years old, doing like the young guys do up here, reading scripture at church. First time I ever did it just fine, no problem. The second time, I stood up there, and I began bawling my eyes out, because I was flat out mortified. And from that point on, I couldn't do it. I mean, it shook me to the absolute core, and I couldn't do it. And this went all the way up in the high school, even my college years. But it's something that I just kept working at. It's something my dad wouldn't let off me on it. You know, like he wanted me doing speech at Lads to Leaders. You're going to do a speech. Oh, yes, you are. You can do it now. You're going to do it. And he kept on riding me about it. And then there was a minister for the Panama Street congregation up there. I think I've told you guys about the little training hour they used to have where they let college guys preach. And, hey, Kirk, why don't you preach for us next Sunday? Oh, you do fine, boy. See you then. He walks off, you know, and leaves me. But I did it. And, you know, I just kept at it with some very gentle and loving pressure from some other godly men, such as my father and this preacher, who just wouldn't let off on me. And now I actually like it. I enjoy it. It's fun. I get excited when I get the opportunity to speak. And so you're right. You know, if there's something that you just don't feel good at, or you feel terrified and mortified of doing, just get out there and do it and see what the Lord does. You know, I'm not going to sit up here and act like I'm this amazing speaker, but I'm here. I'm doing it. You would not have caught me dead doing this 20 years ago. But now something that I was once mortified of, I now actually really, really enjoy. It's fun. I get excited about doing it. And so, you know, I'm living proof of that the Lord can do some really cool things if you're just willing to step out there and do it. So that's a great point. you know, this verse here too, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, you know, that pure and undefiled religion. And how are we at that? I'm very hesitant on this verse because I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying, well, this is a checkbox that we have to do. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But nonetheless, it's there, is it not? You know, pure and undefiled religion is this. You think of all the things that we'd split and divide ourselves up over of what is pure and undefiled religion. And what is right and wrong and this, and we divide ourselves over this and that and this. Why aren't we dividing ourselves over that? Because that's what James says pure and undefiled religion is. That's what James says godly living is. That's the way he describes it. You know, it's not that these other things aren't important. But we get so worked up, we make mountains and monumental issues out of stuff that the Bible just doesn't. And the things that the Bible makes monumental issues, well, you know, we got a few people that work on that, or we throw some money over there at that one. You know, I'm good. I tell you, this is one I'm not good at. You know, there's a lot of nursing homes around here, and there's a lot of places around here where there's a lot of widowed and elderly. You know, we don't have much with orphanages here in America. That's just not something big, you know, and a lot of other countries that's there. But there's the whole idea of adoptions and stuff. And, you know, praise God for those brethren who are adopting and being those foster parents. Lord, we need them. And so, you know, that's what it's all about. And if we're neglecting those things, are we being that instrument of righteousness that God's wanting us to be? Can we truly say that? Something to think about.
You know, those things are hard. You think about the Good Samaritan. He helped naturally.
Yeah.
The person needed help, he helped naturally.
Mm-hmm.
I'm gonna get paid for this anyway.
Right.
And all of a sudden, it seemed like their health went down, and
Sure. Yeah.
And I was, you know, let me say, when I got home from my uncle's lower house at night, I took a shower and I slept good.
Wore you out, huh?
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, it takes a while for you to kind of realize that that's what God is talking about.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's absolutely right. Absolutely. I'm going to skip through here some just for time's sake, but I wanted to stop on this one. You know, this is one that we see people get wrapped around the axle on a lot, and frankly, I'm one that gets wrapped around the axle on it. But this idea of Hebrews 10:23-25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brethren, it bothers me that I see our crowd this low tonight. And I'm not saying this as one of those checkbox deals where, well, you're not a Christian unless you're at church every, you know, da da da. Okay, that's not what I'm getting at. But brethren, I need my church family. And when they're not here, it doesn't help me and I can't help them. It's important for us to be together. It's not a matter of coming here to make sure you worship and you worship right. That's not what it's about. It's about just being together. We're family. You know, I've got a, earthly speaking, you know, just from the worldly, earthly point of view, I've got an awesome family. I've got great parents. I've got an awesome brother and sister-in-law and nieces and nephews, an amazing wife, wonderful children. And that family means the world to me. You know, I don't know what I'd do without my parents. They've helped me out on so many different ways and levels that I don't know what else I would have done if they hadn't have been there. You know, just the happiness that has been brought to me because of my parents and my brother. And my brother is easily my best friend on the face of the earth, hands down. You know, and I love that. It has such an awesome impact on my life. But my church family is also critically important to me. And it just bothers me. It hurts when they're not here. You know, this is our attendance last week, and this is not a dig on our congregation, because, brethren, this is, again, every congregation I've been to, this is the way it's been, all right? So last Sunday, we had 99 for Bible class, 193 for Sunday morning worship, 83 for Wednesday night worship, and 83 for Sunday night worship, and 70 for Wednesday evening study, Bible study. And I got my little green box up there for my little disclaimer. I understand. Okay, some people have to work, some people have pressing health reasons, and those people are eliminated. That's not the hearts I'm getting at here. But, you know, I look at that and I say, why? You know, and I get the stress, believe me. As a dad of six, doing full-time job every day and soccering on the weekend and this and that on the weekend and prepping for Bible classes and studying with getting six kids passing tests. And I mean, it's a never ending, it's sun up to sun down. I get it. No, I'm not, again, I'm not tooting my own horn. I'm just saying, I get it. I get the stress of life. Believe me, it's not always easy being here on Sunday morning, driving back to Rock Ledge and driving back Sunday. And you know, it's not easy. I get it. But brethren, honestly, for me, there's nowhere else I'd rather be. You know, I love my church family. I want to be here. I like coming here for church cleanup time. You know, and I hate the fact that, you know, I got the kids and soccer and baseball and stuff, and the church cleanup stuff's always going on those Saturday mornings, and I'll be doggone if I don't have a ball game every Saturday, it seems like it's going on. You know, I've come here for one or two cleanups when I could, and I like to bring the kids along with me, get a rake in their hand as well. But when it comes down to it, I just love being with my church family.
You know, how do we get everybody else? You know, all these empty pews, how do we get them filled tonight and on Sunday nights? You know, I don't understand some of my brethren. It's like, what more important thing do you have? You know, where are you? I need you. You know? And so, as being instruments, there's this idea of instrument of righteousness is also being an instrument of togetherness. You know, when one member, I can't just cut off my arm and be like, I need that. Yeah, I do. Life suddenly gets difficult when the arm is cut off or when a leg is cut off. All of a sudden, it's harder work. Same thing with the body of Christ. When some aren't here, the work is harder. You know, the body suffers. It does. The Bible's very clear about that. And so, you know, we got to be instruments of togetherness as well. And I would really love to see all those bars all the way up and even across. But again, that's not just a problem here. I see that clear across the board, every congregation I've been at, and I really don't know how to change it. Sue? Okay.
I agree with all you said.
Sure.
I just think that, yes, there's people that aren't here, and they still need our love and encouragement.
Yes.
So let's figure out how to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's kind of what I'm getting at here. You know, we got a lot of things here just for time's sake. There's a lot of activities here at our congregation that you can get involved with. We got the... I know at Rockledge we call it the Monday night for the Master. What do we call it for here?
Night for the Master.
Hour for the Master. Okay, you know, we have that. We have the card writing thing. Mike Wall and Sue, you might be involved in that as well. I'm not sure who else may be, but there's a lot of effort going into compiling this list of people who need some cards. And, you know, that's something we can do. Again, the church cleanup stuff, helping with the Lord's Supper. You know, we got... Amir Anderson, he needs some rides to Coco every Monday, just once. He just needs one ride to Coco to drop him off at basketball practice. His coach brings him home. You know, every last one of us are completely capable of doing that. You know, Doug put that out on Facebook a while back that, hey, if you can help out driving him down there, you know, we could use it. And it's like a 20-minute drive. It's not that hard. You know, it doesn't take much of it. Amir's a great kid. You know, and I drove him a few weeks ago and I had a great conversation with him. You know, he's fun. He's cool. And the youngest of us to the oldest of us are completely capable of doing that. You know, so there's a lot of things that we got going on here in this body of believers that we can get involved with. And so, you know, we need to be making sure that we're not. You know, if our church life merely consists of Sundays and Wednesdays, then we got some reevaluating to do. Susan? I agree. Yeah.
We have to adapt just as they did, and our concepts can't be that we get discouraged. For years, Chuck and I taught one child in the congregation who came home Wednesday nights, and there are some teachers that won't do that. That one child has an active preacher somewhere.
Amen. Sure. 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 Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. I'm going to skip ahead here. Okay. I want to hit on this one. A salty instrument. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Luke 14 says the very same thing, except Luke adds in that this salt, when it becomes tasteless, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. What's the significance here? Well, just for time's sake, the significance is the fact of when Jesus is talking about salt, who is he talking about? Is he talking about unbelievers? No, he's talking about Christians. And so he's talking about Christians who have lost
their flavor. And Jesus says, you know what? You're not even good for my manure pile. Now, some of you, many of you, y'all may get it. You know, some of us younger folks may not. I get it because my grandfather had a massive manure pile that he kept on the side of his garden that he used in that garden. He would toss that mess out in the garden, then go plow it up. And it was always like, oh, my word, you know, we're going to eat food out that for real. You know, but hey, manure, it has a purpose. Okay, it has that fertilizing power. But Jesus says, you know what, if you're flavorless salt, you're not even worthy of my manure pile. Oh, my word. Bold words of the Lord. And something we got to consider. You know, what is our life like? Is our life full of flavor for the Lord? Are we out there seasoning this world and preserving this world like salt is supposed to do? What are we doing? You know, something to consider. A bright instrument. Let your light shine before men in such a way. You know, this all come out of the Sermon on the Mount. Man, I find that sermon so hard-hitting. And it's amazing to me of how many things Jesus talks about in there that again, it's that thing of there's a lot of things that he doesn't talk about that we have made in the mountains and the Lord never really spent much time on. But there's things that the Lord did spend a lot of time on. He had this opportunity to preach this one sermon. And this is what all he said, and a lot of the stuff in that sermon, we've taken made tiny little molehills out of it. Don't worry about that one. It's like, what is going on here? I read the Sermon on the Mount, and it punches me right in the gut because I see how many of the things that Jesus is talking about that I'm not doing and a lot of weaknesses in my life, and it hits hard. And I think it's something we ought to spend some more time in, you know? Being that salt, being that light of the earth, a forgiving instrument, a pure thinking instrument. Again, it's all coming out of the Sermon on the Mount, that merciful instrument. You know, you've heard eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, somebody slaps you, well, you just turn them off with the other cheek. They force you to go a mile carrying all their junk, go with them another one. That's completely aside from what we're taught in this world, aren't we? You know, we're talking, you make sure you get to the front of the line. It's not what Jesus taught. A loving instrument. Pray for those who persecute you. You got to be kidding me. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? Love your enemies? Mm-mm. An unflappable instrument. It's a cool word, huh? You know, don't worry about tomorrow. You got to be kidding me. I'm stressing about tomorrow. All right, you know, how am I going to pay these bills? How am I going to, what's going to happen with my kids? How are they going to turn out? What's this? You know, Jesus says, look, God's got that covered. Your Father knows you need all these things. You know, here I am as a father stressing over my children. How am I going to get that to him when my Father's saying, Kirk, I've got this, man. Relax. I've got you covered, son. You know, how many times have we told our own children that? Yo, chill out, son. You know, or maybe we got a daughter who's stressing over a test or stress. Look, I'm going to help you. Calm down. You know, when we ourselves are the children, we're the ones stressing over life, and we have our Father saying, hey, you're going to be okay. I know you need these things. I promise I'm not going to let you fall on your face. I've got you, all right? And just real quick, I won't read the verses, but here in Mark chapter 13, Matthew 25, Jesus is telling these stories about him putting people in charge of his stuff, and this master goes off on a journey, and he comes back. How is he going to find the servant? You know, and then he says, blessed is that guy when the master comes back that, you know, he says, when I come back and I find my servant doing what he's supposed to be doing, then he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. And then we get to Revelation 7, 9 through 17, where it talks about those who have been clothed in the white robes, who have washed their robes white with the blood of the Lamb, and they're before the throne of God there, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They'll hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. There will be no heat. They won't be suffering from the, you know, working out in the sun beating down on them anymore. You know, this is the reward for those who are instruments of righteousness and who have given themselves to the Lord and say, Lord, put me to work. But like Sue said, sometimes that can be scary. Sometimes it can be things we don't want to do. But if we're going to be an instrument of righteousness, we've got to do it anyways because it is for the Lord. And so let us think about these things. You know, understanding that we are a sacred possession. We're a sacred instrument of righteousness. And as sacred instruments of righteousness, we've got to be willing to make ourselves available to the Lord and for His work. All right, so let us dedicate our lives to that and let's think about those things. Thank you guys for your time.